Good morning. You can open your Bibles up to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. I'm glad to see such a good crowd this morning. I'm happy to be here and be around so many people who have the same interest and the same long-term goal that I have, and that's to go to heaven. I can't go anyplace else particularly and be in the majority of company that I am here. And I regret that Curtis is not here. I'll tell you, he wants to get well, but I'll tell you what's gnawing on him laying there this morning is that he's not here, because he loves us and he wants to be it. And you need to take note of one more thing, that neither he or I are bold enough to put a time limit on the lesson that we'll teach, as David did, okay? And we're going to study a timeless topic today with regard to our spirituality. But the first thing we're going to note from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9, a part of that text says that he takes away the first that he may establish the second. And the point from that is that there is going to be, or has been rather, there is a change in the institution of God. Now, God's had more than one change in how he relates to man, how he communicates with man and deals with man. The Bible talks about that in many places. But there's been a change of the institution of God. And because the text says he takes away the first that he may establish the second. One's gone, number one is gone, and number two remains. And then the question is, how did he do that? Well, we'll look at another passage in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. The Bible says, for this reason, he is the mediator, talking about Jesus. He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first, okay, we talked about one and two here, under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Well, we look at the fact that there's been a change in the institution of God. The first is gone, that the second may remain. Here in the text in Hebrews, it says that there was we needed redemption for the transgressions under the first covenant. In other words, the first covenant couldn't achieve what was ultimately in man's best interest, which was the forgiveness of sins. So the answer to the question, how did the institution change? It changed, God changed his institution with a legal instrument called a will or a testament. And we understand that. If you have a testament with you, it might well say in the beginning of that this is the last will and testament of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is an accurate statement. The Bible talks about the idea of testaments. It talks about old. It talks about new. It talks about better testaments. It talks about dead versus alive, living words or oracles. It talks about perfect, complete. And the Bible, when the Bible talks about a testament or a will, it's talking about a covenant. It's talking about a covenant between God and man. And it's God's prerogative, as he chooses fit, to change the covenant, which is what he did, as the text in Hebrews 9 says, by Jesus Christ coming. And his death, we'll see here in a little bit, is what probated that new will or that new testament. It's called a better covenant in Hebrews chapter 8. It's called better promises. It's called, it says, by Jesus. Jesus is our surety of a better covenant. Hebrews chapter 7, I believe it is, in verse 22. So really the question comes, if God has a relationship with man and he's changed that institution with a legal instrument called a will or a testament, the question for me and for you, are you in the will? Are you in the will? We understand the concept of a will. Most of us do. We're very old. You know, Solomon understood the concept of it. And in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, he's reflecting on he's reflecting on life and some of the injustices, or maybe what you'd call inequities of life. And this one thing he says there about chapter 2 and verse 18 of Ecclesiastes, he said, I hated all my labor under the sun. He said, I come to hate all my labor under the sun. A man who'd amassed a great fortune, rich, had wisdom, though he didn't apply it too well sometimes. He said, I hated all my labor under the sun, verse 18, because I'm going to leave it to the man after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or whether he will be a fool. Nobody takes it with us. None of us do. Solomon recognized that. In fact, from a physical standpoint, on over in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, Solomon recognizes, from a physical standpoint, the same thing happens to animals that happens to men. What is that? You die. You go to the grave. You don't take anything with you. Well, what we want to look at here in this matter of answering the question for you and I today, if we're in the will, the thing about a will is that it presupposes six things. For a will to be in force, there has to be six things present. The first one is you have to have a qualified testator, someone who with sound mind and sound judgment pens what they wish to be done with their legacy. That's whatever they own. That's their real property. That's their personal property. Tangible or intangible assets, we might call that. That you have to have a testator. He has to have something to give. And so that means you have to have heirs. And in the absence of heirs, property is distributed much differently than it would be with a will. And the fourth thing you have to have, if you have a will in force, there are going to be some conditions. Who receives what, and maybe under what terms or conditions that they're allowed to receive the inheritance or the legacy. The fifth thing you have to have is executors. You have to have someone, after the individual dies, to carry out the last wishes and will of the individual who capably, with sound mind and judgment, penned for himself this will. And then you have to have the death, of course, of the testators. And what we'd understand in these, because we're going to make the application of this to Jesus, is that none of these conditions, these six conditions, are wanting with regard to the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. And we're going to make that contrast and comparison in just a little bit. I want you to consider this illustration, though, here, to help us understand this. We may all well have been involved in the settling or closing of an estate. Maybe our parents or a family member or grandparents or whoever. And we understand the legal process. And that's why the Lord used this in Scripture. It's timeless. That's because everybody dies and everybody leaves it here when they go. And so as long as the world stands, culture from place to place may vary a little bit with regard to what happens to a person's personal belongings after they die. And that's what's really... we make the spiritual application of this here in a few minutes. First of all, let's take this illustration. You have a wealthy unmarried man. He's done well for himself, and he has outlived his relatives. He doesn't have another relative living under the canopy of heaven. And he's done good in his work and his labors. He's been a gifted individual, and he accumulates millions of dollars in assets, one kind or another, through his endeavors. And he's been a good steward of what he's had, and he's learned how to utilize that like the five-talent man. Well, he doesn't have any children. He's not married, no way to have children. And so he has two stepsons. He adopts two stepsons, or takes them under his watch care. Two impoverished boys that had no hope, they had no opportunity in life from the standpoint that they were in. When he meets them, their name's John and Bill. And so he takes John and Bill under his wing, and he cares for them boys, and sometimes he weeps at their misgivings, but he's joyful for them. They love him, and he loves them, and he has no one else. They're not deserving of anything. They're not his biological children, but he comes to love them so much that he decides when he pens his last will and testament that he's going to leave his legacy to them. And he's going to leave the legacy to them, and there's going to be two contingencies by which they're allowed to inherit the legacy. And those conditions are they have to be 45 years old and they have to be married. And if they're neither one of those, then they will not have a right to the legacy. He's in his right mind. He contracts his friend, who's a lawyer, and he drafts up this will in full possession of all his faculties. He pens his last will and testament, giving his estate to these two young men, and with the contingency or the condition that they must be 45 years old and be married to inherit the estate. Well, as has happened to Solomon and all men, he dies. He dies, and his will is sealed, and it is in full force now. It is probated, and all of the stipulations and the conditions that he set forth in the will, primarily these two, of being 45 years old and being married, are binding. And now they await the action of this duly appointed executor, his attorney, to carry out his last will and testament. And he puts one more condition in the will here, along with being 45 years old and married. He puts this clause in there: he that complies with the said condition shall inherit. He who complies not shall be disinherited. Now we can understand that, can't we? We can all, if you can read, comprehend, you can understand what it means by he that complies with the said conditions shall inherit. And he who complies not shall be disinherited. You know, people can't understand that, though, when they read Mark 16 and 16. When the Lord said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. Now, just taking this case, let's say John never marries. The old wealthy man dies. Bill marries. He's 50 years old when his stepfather dies. He's entitled to his part of the inheritance. Until John marries, he has no right to the inheritance. If the last will and testament of this man is carried out the way he had it penned, the way it was to be enforced. And we could come up with a lot of other scenarios. We understand if you don't meet the terms of the will, you don't receive the inheritance. You know, if you're not in a will, you won't receive an inheritance. But you know, spiritually speaking, people live outside of the will of Christ. They think they're going to receive the inheritance, but they're not in the will. Are you in the will? That's the real question of the hour here this morning. Well, let's look at a proposition here. The proposition is, prior to his death, Christ, that is the great testator, he dispensed his blessings on various conditions because his will was not in full force. Before Jesus died, Jesus had a will. It's the New Testament, written in his own blood. Prior to his death, he was God the Son. He had many powers and faculties, but until he died, his will was not in force, and he carried out and he took care of his own personal effects and things he wanted to as he saw fit. The man in my illustration, for example, he had this fortune. He could have changed his will before he died. He could have left both of those boys out of the will. Or he could have given half of his estate to somebody else, and he could have said that the boys, when they were 45 years old and married, while the man was living, he could dispense with his property any way he wanted to. It was his to dispense. So is the case with Christ, as we're going to see. Prior to his death, Christ, he could dispense his blessings, whatever he had, any way he wanted to. He had to die for the will to be probated. The terms and conditions of Jesus' will to be binding and for the inheritance to be distributed. Well, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15 again, for where a testament is, there must also be a necessity of the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. The point is, Jesus, while he was living, while he was a man, in full possession of his own, control of his possessions, and he's in a good state of mind and had all his faculties, he did things many different ways. But when he died, and his last will and testament was probated, we're going to see that would be how his blessings will be carried out. Here's our witness. For example, in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1 beginning, well, the first 8 verses is the healing of this paralytic man. But in this text here, Jesus said he got in the boat, he crossed over, and he came to his own city. And then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on the bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven." And of course, that started an argument among the listeners about who is this man that says he can forgive sins. Well, Jesus says in the text that he did have the authority to build or to forgive sins. And this passage here is a real sugar stick for faith only people, because they see the man was healed. His sins are forgiven here based on the faith, on faith. And the point is, on down in the text in verse 7 or 8, he is healed. Jesus does tell him to take up his bed and go, and he's healed. You know, the interesting point about this, though, is Jesus says in verse 10, it says about Jesus, seeing their faith. I wouldn't use this as a model case for forgiveness. If you did, then the sins of every disobedient sinner can be forgiven by the faith of another. The faith of the people that brought the man to Jesus was why Jesus forgave him. It says nothing in the text about the faith of the paralytic. It doesn't say he done anything. Looks like they carried him there. He may have been took against his will. I don't know. It was the faith of the people that took the paralytic to Jesus that Jesus said he saw their faith. That's the basis for it. When the challenge in this is after Jesus died, we see him forgiving sins there on the basis of faith. Not even the faith of the person he was forgiving. But the challenge is to produce a single exception or variations of the conditions of this will right here. You can't produce a single exception or variation about the conditions of forgiveness after the last will and testament of Jesus Christ was confirmed by his death and opened up and administered by his executors. Not one. Not one. People in the New Testament were all forgiven on the same basis, under the same terms, under the same conditions. Jesus, and none of those people in the New Testament was forgiven on faith alone or by faith alone. Faith is a saving aspect of how God forgives. It is not the exclusive method. Why could Jesus do that in this situation right here? Why did he forgive this man's sins on the faith of another person? How could he do that? He could do that because Jesus was living on earth in person. His last will and testament was not in force. He had the prerogative to forgive sins because he was God. He was Emmanuel, God with us. He was sovereign over his own effects. One of the things that Jesus possessed was the right, the sovereign right to forgive the sins of someone else. And he exercised that in more than one occasion. He had the right, he had this inalienable right to dispense those blessings as he saw fit, but he had to do it within the parameters of God's law. That's the thing you need to understand. And we could look at other cases in point about this. We'll come back to that. At this point in time, Jesus was not permitted to establish, or it was not the time to establish another will or another law. That was in the works. That had been in the works since the foundation of God, before the foundation of the earth, that man through Christ were going to be able to come to God. But it wasn't time for that. He had to die to accomplish this. In Hebrews chapter 10 again, he says, "Behold," this is a quote from Psalms, but it's talking about Jesus, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Here we go again. God has changed his institution. He changed it by a legal instrument called a will. Jesus said, "I come to take away the first and establish the second." Now look at this. By that will or testament, we have been sanctified, that's set apart, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In the text it tells us the idea of by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, that means he had to die. And in his death, then by that will, we can be sanctified or we can be set apart. It's binding. If people want to be sanctified, that's set apart, not by themselves, not by another man, but set apart by God, they will have to understand what the terms and the conditions are of the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, and they have to meet the conditions. And when they do, the promise is given. We'll see some passages in a few moments here that'll tell us about that. The inheritance of this undeniable inheritance is mentioned in several passages. In Hebrews chapter 6, it says, "Now he obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant," or a better testament, "which was established on better promises." In chapter 7 and verse 22, the part of that text says, "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." How can you know that you are in the will? And how can you know that you will receive the blessings and the inheritance that's in the will? Because Jesus Christ is a surety. He's a guarantee. He died, he was buried, and he come back from the grave, and he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." He has the sovereign right now to distribute his blessings, and we're primarily talking about the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. He has the right, the sovereign right, to dispense those to men and women based on the terms and conditions of his last will. He died for that. In Hebrews or Galatians chapter 3 and verse 18, if the inheritance is of the law, and it's not, you see, that's where God changed the institution. If the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. God told Abraham that through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. How was it going to happen? It was going to happen the last will of Jesus Christ and testament of Jesus Christ was probated in the courts of heaven, and Jesus Christ had his law was preached among men. The promise was being fulfilled that God had gave to Abraham hundreds of years ago. Lots of passages about this, and you can go back. We'll look at a couple of these, but read Hebrews chapter 1 with regard to this concept of the inheritance and how the Bible uses that metaphor to help us understand what we have. We've been predestined, not in the sense that we were individually picked, but that as a whole, man was predestined to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. You want to be in the will? Typically, you have to be a son or daughter of the testator. So to achieve that, God adopts men and women into his family according to the good pleasure of his will. Can you be in the will of Christ, but it is the will of Christ that you're in the will. It's his will. He's not willing that any would perish. And he said, in him, that's Christ, we've obtained an inheritance. And it talks about trusting and hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you've believed, and you were sealed. Here's another seal or surety with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. In verse 18, he prayed that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance, his inheritance. Whose inheritance? Jesus' inheritance. And who is it? Where is it at? It's in the saints, or it's among us. We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. What has he inherited? He was in the will. He's in his Father's will. He subjected himself to his Father's will. And in doing so, his own will became a living will, a living word by which men can know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is. Well, here's what a person has to do. They have to meet the first conditions of the will. You know, sometimes the will have a series of contingencies in it. And you have to meet those in order they come in your life or whatever. And until they're all met, you don't receive all the blessings. But when you meet the first conditions of the will, like the people did in Acts chapter 2, they received the initial part of the inheritance. Peter stood up. He was one of the executors of Jesus' estate. I'll tell you how we know that, because in Luke chapter 24, that's not in the text here, but in Luke chapter 24, Jesus, some of his last words after the resurrection and before the ascension to his disciples go as follows. in verse 46 of Luke 24. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Why was it necessary? Because his will wasn't going to be probated. Doesn't say that, but that's the fact. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his nation, in his name rather, to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. A will has to be testified, or has to be written, and it has to be witnessed to be valid. Behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Let me say this in a different way. He's talking to these 11 men, and the 12th one hadn't been picked yet, and Paul hadn't been appointed as an executor yet. And he's saying to these men, he's saying, in essence, you're the executors of my will. You stay here in Jerusalem, and you're going to execute my will in just a few days. In just a few days, Peter and the 11, after they chose Matthias, stood up and began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. And Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, told Peter and the 11 what to say so men could receive the initial part of the inheritance. And when he told those people in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ by the authority of his will. For the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were going to receive the remission of sins, the very wedge between them and the God in whom Son they just slain. They're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the promise of eternal life. There's a twofold promise in this. One is the forgiveness of sins. You get that now. The second one is the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is everlasting life, which you receive that when you die. So here's the initial part of the will as it's opened up for man now. The will has been opened up. The executors have read it. And the terms and conditions are repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. People read that today and they may repent and believe in the name of Jesus Christ. They may just believe only in the name of Jesus Christ and they may not repent. But the conditions the executors of the will set forth are repent and be baptized. Not unlike what Jesus said in Mark chapter 16. He that believes and is baptized. These people already believed in Acts chapter 2. There wasn't any need to convince them. They were convinced. It was what you do after you believe. Jesus took it from one end to the other when he said you have to believe and you have to be baptized. Peter and the 11 take them a little bit farther. Paul was appointed an executor. He was rehearsing these words in Acts chapter 26, but now he's telling people what the Lord specifically told to him as recorded in Acts chapter 9 when he was on the way to Damascus, binding Christians and putting them in prison. That the Lord told him that your role is going to be to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive... What was Jesus' will as he expresses it to Saul of Tarsus? It was that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Christ is the center point of this, and his last will and testament is the instrument by which Paul was going to go into the world himself now. After he went to Damascus and told what he must do, arise, be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. And when he done that, it's like he immediately went on his way, carrying out as an executor the terms and conditions of the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter talks about these great and exceeding promises. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given us, you know, when you inherit something, it's given to you. You didn't earn it. They didn't owe it to you. It's just a blessing somebody gives to you when they die because they love you and they respect you. We've been given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What do we need here and now? What we need here and now is the forgiveness of sins and a clean conscience. What do we need here and now? We need a moral guide to lead us in our life, to tell us how to please God, how to worship Him, and how to live with one another. We have that in the gospel. We've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we've been given to us exceeding great and precious promises. It's not just what we have here, it's what's to come that the Lord's promised, that's in His will for you and I. Other conditions, though, briefly, there are other conditions in the will. Not just repent and be baptized, as Peter shared with those in Acts 2. Not just believe and be baptized, as Jesus alluded to in Mark 16 and 16. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 24, the Bible says, knowing of the Lord, you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. How do I know that? How do I know I'm going to receive the reward of the inheritance? Because it says, for you serve the Lord Christ. Without service, I can conclude from this, I receive the reward because I serve. If I don't serve, if I don't meet the conditions of the will, if I'm not married and 45 years old, like my illustration, I don't inherit. I can understand that. You can understand that. Other conditions include in Ephesians chapter 5, for this you know, that no whoremonger, no unclean person, no covetous man, who is an idolater. These people and other lists in the Bible tell us they don't have any inheritance in the kingdom of God or kingdom of Christ and of God. So I've been given, in the last will and testament of Christ, I've not only been told what I need to know so that I can come into the relationship and receive that initial part of the inheritance by having my sins forgiven, but how I can live and deport and conduct myself so that I don't lose the rest of the inheritance that comes contingent upon me dying. And finally, real briefly, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, doesn't say anything about the inheritance, but with these other passages coupled with it, we can certainly understand what he meant when he says, be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death. You can't stop short of meeting the conditions, which is a faithful life unto death. You stop short of that, and the promise that's waiting you is not going to be given to you. Well, it's enduring. In 1 Peter, again, chapter 1, verse 4, we've got an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. What awaits the Christian who's in the will of God? This everlasting place and to live and this and the ever in the ever presence of God and the Father and the Son forevermore, it doesn't fade away. You can inherit something in this life and it can be stripped from you. You can lose it. And like Solomon said, in the best case scenario, if he's like him and you got it all and you kept it all till you died, the person behind you gets it. You leave it to somebody else. Not this inheritance. It doesn't fade away. Well, the question I want to leave you with in a couple more passages is, are you in the will? Are you in the will? Your name can be removed from the will. It's not talking necessarily about a will, but in the book of Revelations in chapter 20 or 21, it talks about the books are opened at the judgment. Another book is opened, which is the book of life. John, recording Jesus' words to one of the churches in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5, says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. You may know people who's been in a literal will, and they've been disinherited. Something happened. Maybe their actions precipitated it. Maybe some other circumstances were such that somebody talked Grandpa into changing the will. He was living, he was alive, he had the right to do that. Your inheritance is gone. Your inheritance is not going to be gone if you live faithful until death. But if you don't, you can be blotted. Your name can be blotted out of that. Are you disinherited? You know, you're here in the group this morning, and you're either one of three conditions this morning. You're in the will because you're serving faithfully. Number two, you're not in the will because you've not been born into the family of God yet, and therefore you have no right to inheritance. Or number three, you were born into the family of God, but you've lived and conducted yourself as such that the Lord's blotted your name out. He's took you out of the will. Real quick, some questions that you need to think about if you're here this morning and you know that you're not in the will for whatever reason. Number one is the last will and testament of Jesus Christ binding in its every word. Is the last will and testament of Jesus Christ binding in its every word? Number two, must every condition of the last will and testament of Jesus be met before the inheritance can be enjoyed? Every condition. Must they all be met, or will the Lord make an exception for me? Will He make an exception for you? Number three, there are people living here, and they may be in the audience this morning, that they contest the will of Christ. You ever heard of a will being contested? They contest the will of Christ, not because Jesus wasn't of sound mind and judgment when He wrote it, but I'll tell you how I know that they're contesting the will, because they're not meeting the conditions of it. They don't want the inheritance, as is evidenced by their conduct and their life, their faith, their religion, whatever it might be. No, the Lord's not going to... No. Yes, every word is binding in the Lord's last will and testament. Yes, every condition must be met. And it doesn't make any difference whether I think so, you think so, or anybody else thinks about the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. King Jesus rules and reigns from heaven, and I can submit to Him and receive the inheritance, or I can reject Him and I can be disinherited. You and the will, here's the way it unwinds. Jesus is the testator. The remission of sins now and heaven to come is the legacy. Every creature, Jesus said, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. God is not willing that any would perish. The gospel has the conditions, both the promises, the promises to be received and the commands to be obeyed. And His apostles, they executed that will capably by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit after Jesus died to probate it. And it's binding. And he that complies with the said conditions shall inherit, and he who complies not shall be disinherited. Where does that place you this morning? If you're not in the will, you don't have to leave outside of that today. You can leave this morning, this place, and you can be like the eunuch that went on his way rejoicing in Acts chapter 8. It doesn't say it, but indirectly he went on his way rejoicing because he had an inheritance now, regardless of the substance he had before he met Philip. If you don't have an inheritance, and your sins need to be washed away by being baptized,